So, if you would please turn with me to Acts 1, 4 through 5. This is where we will behold and contemplate the beauty and wonders of God and His Word this morning. If you haven't already turned there, Acts 1, 4 through 5. So, when you think of the phrase, the last days, what comes to mind? What about end times? Does that conjure up any images for you? I'm not talking about Left Behind series or anything like that. But perhaps you do, you have images of the return of Christ, final judgment, new heavens, new earth. Now, the study of last things or last days, end times in theology, we give it the term eschatology, right? So I want to reintroduce a term that I'm sure some of you are familiar with, that we even touched on a little bit in our journey through Mark. And it's this term, inaugurated eschatology, the beginning of last things. And we've discussed much about Jesus inaugurating the kingdom of God on this earth in his life, death, resurrection, ascension. How does this relate to last things or inaugurated eschatology? How does this fancy theological term, what does it mean for you personally? We will see some of that here this morning, I think. Our passage this morning, as you've heard read already, it's just two verses, but packed within those two verses is a ton of theology, and we just won't get to it all today, and I know many of you are, whew, okay. That's okay, we have a lot of Acts to go through, remember that. So we'll get a chance. But to begin to get a handle on the truths in our passage this morning, we have to remember to read in light of the bigger story that Luke has been writing. So we have to think of it in terms of what Luke has already written. And from that we remember the message of Acts. It's this: the risen King Jesus acts through his people of the Word by the Holy Spirit in order to fulfill God's kingdom promises. Here in the immediate context, our two verses, it points us back to what we've just read in verses 1 through 3, specifically with regard to the kingdom of God. And if you recall last time, we said for 40 days, Jesus was doing two things with his disciples. He was proving he was alive and speaking to them about the kingdom of God. Everything in the Old Testament culminates in me. That's the big devotional he was giving them for those 40 days, blowing their minds. That's what he talked about. It connects with our passage. But our passage also looks forward. It looks ahead to Acts 2, the giving of the promise of the Father, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And what all goes in to this promise of the Father, the coming of the Holy Spirit? That's the driving question for us, isn't it? Well, the only way we can fully grasp that and all Luke lays out for us is to read in light of the Old Testament. Remember, that's one of the rules we laid out for us as we're going to Acts, because Luke understands himself to be writing the continuation of God's Old Testament story, the continuation of his salvation story among his people. And so we'll look a lot at the prophets this morning, because what they foresaw and longed for and hoped for is what our passage anticipates in Acts. What they saw and longed for and hoped for, friends, it's what you're living in. Or rather, it's who's living in you. So let's look at our outline for this passage to grasp the facets of this promise. We read with Luke in the Old Testament, and there's so many to uncover, but for the sake of teeing ourselves up for future sermons and plumbing the depths on this topic, I want to offer to you this morning this outline regarding the promise of the Father. We will first look at the promise of purity. Second, we will look at the promise of presence. And then we will look at the promise of power. Purity, presence, and power. These are some essentials to the promise of the Father, the coming of the Holy Spirit that our passage anticipates. And just as a preface, when we think of the giving of the Holy Spirit, we must remember there's no new program of salvation that God is writing. All of the Old Testament saints, God has always been faithful to keep a remnant. And they were faithful by the work of the Holy Spirit. No new program for salvation. They were faithful by future faith in the Redeemer. They were living on credit, on new covenant credit, before Christ ever came. But it was all through the same Holy Spirit in them. But what we also know is that the Old Testament anticipates and looks forward to a future day of a greater measure of the Holy Spirit, a more expansive outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the New Covenant age. And so, we will see that this morning. Let's turn to our text, Acts 1, 4 through 5, where we'll first consider the promise of purity. I'll read the text, our passage, one more time. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So before we dive into the promise of purity specifically, this promise of the Father connects with the kingdom of God. Luke connects it there, so we have to go there. The phrase, "and while staying with them," it immediately connects back to verse 3, what Jesus was doing for those 40 days, presenting himself alive and speaking about the kingdom of God. And recall, one of the ways that Jesus was proving he was alive was by eating with them, right? Say, "Give me that piece of broiled fish. Let me show you that I'm alive." Well, the Greek word here that we render "staying with" in our passage, it conveys the idea of even eating with. So we're seeing that as Jesus is sitting down having this meal of broiled fish, he's giving these commands that we have, and we see that in Luke 24. That's our connection here to Jesus proving he's alive. And what's he talking about? He's talking about the kingdom of God. Well, where's that connection? Well, while Jesus is sharing this meal, Luke tells us he gives these orders. He ordered two things: do not depart from Jerusalem, and wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So don't leave Jerusalem. Wait for the Holy Spirit, which will be poured out next to it at Pentecost. And we may ask, why? Why Jerusalem? Why does it have to be in Jerusalem? Why must this happen there? Because Jerusalem is the center of God's kingdom on earth. Jerusalem and Mount Zion, the throne of God's king. It's where the temple was, the seat of his rule. Jerusalem is where all salvation will flow to the ends of the earth. Well, why must the Holy Spirit be poured out first there? Why does this have to be? Well, it's like asking, why did God decide to make earth the theater of his glory and put humanity on earth rather than Mars? This is how God has written the story. Psalm 2:6, "As for me, I have set my king" where? "On Zion, my holy hill." The passage we heard this morning, Peter referred to Joel's prophecy, who said this in 2:32, "For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls." Jerusalem and Zion is the throne of God's king, and out of Jerusalem will come salvation. That's the connection to the kingdom. That's where God's kingdom restoration will start. So what we'll see in verse 6, when the disciples ask, "At this time will you restore the kingdom of God?" They're not far off. This is what Jesus is doing. He's starting to restore his kingdom, starting in Jerusalem, when he pours out the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit. And with that promise comes purity. So the promise of the Father, the promise of the Holy Spirit, carries with it this promise, the promise of purity. And by purity, we mean this: God will restore the people of his kingdom through Holy Spirit purification. Luke says that Jesus commanded the apostles to wait, and then he connects the promise of the Father to John's baptism. "For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." John the Baptist said this very thing, right? "I baptize you with water, but one is coming after me who is mightier than me. I can't even unstrap his sandals. I can't even carry them. And he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And Jesus is saying, that day is here. Well, in a few days at Pentecost, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, John's baptism of repentance with water symbolized, right, the washing clean of sins, and it pointed to and anticipated the genuine thing, the real thing, being baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, notice if you have an ESV, we translate with the Holy Spirit. Now, the Greek word here for with is super flexible. It can mean a lot of different things. We even render it a lot of different things. It often conveys the idea of in, being in the sphere of something. I wash myself in the water. But, like we see here, it also conveys the idea of with. It's instrumental. I wash myself with the water. It's by the water that I wash myself. So we don't need to press this language and try to say, is it one or the other? It's both. Baptism in the Holy Spirit is to be cleansed, is to be completely immersed and subsumed and overwhelmed by the Holy Spirit, plunged into the Holy Spirit. And it is to be cleansed with the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that is doing the cleansing and the purifying, washed with and by the Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit at conversion, opening the eyes, our eyes, to the beauty of Jesus, purging us clean of our sinfulness by virtue of our union with Him, being justified before God on the basis of Christ's blood, applying the purifying power of Christ's blood to your hearts and our lives. This is the promise of the Father that the Old Testament prophets foresaw and longed for. Consider what some of them said. You don't have to turn to all of these. In Isaiah 32, we heard it this morning, Isaiah foresaw a future day when the reign of God's righteous King would coincide with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We heard this read, 32:15, the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. So the Spirit of God is poured out on a sin-parched and sin-cursed land to bring life. And Isaiah saw, Isaiah also says this in 44:3, for I will pour water on a thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. Isaiah foresaw, prophesied, and longed for this day. Ezekiel foresaw and prophesied and longed for the day when God would circumcise the hearts of his people, cleansing them. How? By putting his Spirit within them. We heard these words this morning. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put with you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my Spirit within you, purifying you. Recall, Ezekiel had a vision of a valley of dry bones coming to life through the Spirit of God. He sees the valley of dry bones, and all of a sudden the Spirit rushes in, and they're assembled and put together, and they come to life, and God says, this is what I will do. The Spirit will bring life where sin brought death. I will put my Spirit within you, and you shall live. Ezekiel 37:14. Ezekiel foresaw and longed for this day. And Peter notes at Pentecost that this is the baptism of the Spirit that Joel foresaw. It was of such cleansing of God's people that sin would no longer hold anybody back from salvation. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And it shall come to pass, Joel 2:32, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Joel foresaw and longed for this day. The promise of the Father, the giving of the Holy Spirit, is the fulfillment of the new covenant that Jeremiah foresaw. He said, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. This is why Luke includes in the account of his Last Supper these words, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. The Holy Spirit applies the purifying power of Christ's blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Jeremiah foresaw, longed for, and hoped for this day for all of God's people. In a wider outpouring of the Holy Spirit than had ever been seen. What the prophets foresaw and longed for, Jesus says to his disciples, it's coming in a few days from now. The day is upon you. God will restore the people of his kingdom by pouring out the Holy Spirit to purify them. This is the promise of the Father, the promise of purification through the Holy Spirit. But there's something else built into this promise, and it's the second promise aspect of the promise of presence. By the promise of presence, I mean this: God will dwell with and in the people of his kingdom. With the Holy Spirit comes unmediated communion and fellowship with the God of the universe, in the presence of God. This has been God's plan for salvation all along. Leviticus 26, 11 through 12, God tells this to Israel, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. It was true for Israel till their sin and rebellion, and Ezekiel had the vision of God's glory leaving his presence, leaving the temple. But it will also be true in the future. Read Revelation 21. It's where everything is headed. We get a picture of it there. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. But how do we get from here to there? It's only by God's presence dwelling with and in us in a new way that God's people, that the people of Israel as a whole never experienced. Think of that. Yahweh descending on Mount Sinai in fire and cloud, Yahweh dwelling as a pillar of cloud in the middle of his people over the tabernacle, Yahweh dwelling in the Holy of Holies, was not the climax and the culmination of his revelation to his people. Dwelling in that way was not going to be the way God would keep his people. He had something better, far more stunning planned. If you're walking around in Christ right now, God dwells in you. By Christ dwelling in you through the Holy Spirit. The Old Testament prophets longed for God's presence. Remember Moses' words to Yahweh after the people's rebellion at Sinai, 33:15. And he said to him, Moses said to Yahweh, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? Why is God's presence so essential? Because it is God's presence with his people that identifies them as his people. It's his presence with his people that gives assurance that they are his people and he is their God. The prophets foresaw and longed for the day when God's presence would be poured out on all his people in such a way that there would be no question whether they were his and he was theirs. Ezekiel foresaw that day, as Cody alluded to this morning as we heard read, when God would put his spirit in his people and dwell in them. He said in Ezekiel 36:28 that in this day there would be the knowledge that they are God's people and God himself would be dwelling with them as their God, God's presence. He longed for that. Jeremiah foresaw and longed for the day when everyone, greatest to smallest, would know the Lord because they had been purified. Jeremiah 31:34, no longer shall each one teach his neighbors and to each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord. Because his presence was with them, they would know him. Jesus spoke of this to his disciples as well. Jesus told his disciples in John 16:7 that it would be to their advantage that he went away. And this is, right, blowing their minds. Like, how is that possible? Because once he ascended, he says he will send them the Holy Spirit. And we might say, well, isn't the Holy Spirit already with them? He's the third person of the Trinity. He's God. He's everywhere. Yes, he is present. And he is there. Jesus says so to them in John 14:17. He says, you know him, the Holy Spirit, for he dwells with you. He's there. And he specially dwells with them while Jesus was present with them. The Holy Spirit specially dwelled with them through Jesus and specially ministered and influenced them through Jesus. And we saw this. Jesus gave them power of the Spirit to go and cast out demons and to preach and to heal the sick. The disciples know the Spirit, for he dwells with them. And in Acts 1:2, we saw that Jesus gave commands through the Holy Spirit, ministering to them as he gave these commands. The disciples are dependent upon the Holy Spirit for obedience and any good that they do. But the normative way that the Holy Spirit has led and ministered to them presently is by specially dwelling with them and ministering to them through Jesus. But Jesus says, there's a better way. And we didn't finish reading all that Jesus said to them in John 14:17. This is what else he said. You know him, the Holy Spirit, for he dwells with you and will be in you. There's a new way that they will know the presence of God, the presence of Jesus, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ within them. And the Holy Spirit will be with them permanently. This isn't just the Holy Spirit filling them for one task of ministry and a purpose. This is permanent indwelling, permanent residence, unmediated access to and fellowship with the very presence of God. And with the presence of God in his people comes unprecedented assurance that they are his people. This is Romans 8, isn't it? 9, 14, and 16. In fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. You have received the Spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness to our spirit that we are children of God. You don't experience the presence of God and know him and fellowship with him because you've been circumcised in the flesh under the old covenant or through the mediated work of earthly priests and sacrifices. You experience the presence of God and know him and have fellowship with him through the Holy Spirit in whom you've been baptized with Christ, having your heart circumcised, the purifying blood of Christ applied to your lives, Holy Spirit dwelling in you. That's the new covenant promise. That's the promise of the Father. God will dwell with and in his people of the kingdom. What the prophets foresaw and longed for, Jesus says to his disciples, it's coming. Not many days from now, it is coming. And with this promise of purity and presence also comes the promise of power. Third and final aspect to this promise. And what do we mean by power? We mean this. God will advance his kingdom through his Holy Spirit-empowered people. Now, there's a lot we could delve into on this topic, and we'll see it in coming verse, especially Acts 2, and can hope to plumb the depths, but let's consider this power in two ways here. First, the Holy Spirit gives power to overcome temptation, sin, the flesh, and power to obey. Though we have been purified, declared justified, though we have been made holy, By the Holy Spirit, we are still being sanctified. We are still waging war with the law of sin. We are still in flesh, and we still must overcome sin in the Holy Spirit's and join with the Holy Spirit in his ongoing purifying, sanctifying work. The Holy Spirit empowers us to do so. Old Testament prophets foresaw and longed for the day of such unprecedented power in God's people to obey. Ezekiel 36:27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Those in Christ are no longer slaves to sin to do all that sin commands. Those in Christ are able to not sin, and more than that, able to do works of righteousness pleasing to the Lord. How? By faith in the promises of God that he has purified and will perfectly purify and sanctify you through the power of the Holy Spirit to turn from sin and do righteousness. The Holy Spirit gives power to overcome sin and obey God. It's the first aspect of this promise of power. Second, the Holy Spirit gives power to be a witness of and proclaim Jesus. Now, this is what's most immediately in view in our passage. In Acts 1:8, Jesus says this to his apostles. He says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and the end of the earth." It's the same thing we read in Luke 24:48-49. "You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Again, this isn't a new promise. The Old Testament prophets foresaw and longed for the day when God's Holy Spirit would be poured out in such power would be applied to his people who would declare his mighty works. Joel foresaw and longed for the last days that God would pour out his Spirit on all flesh, on every person of the kingdom, great and small, without prejudice, and they would be empowered to proclaim the wonders of God. "It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy." Joel 2:28-29. Even Moses longed for this day because he knew that the Holy Spirit needed to be on all of God's people in order to make God known, not just concentrated in him. And remember when Joshua urged Moses to stop Eldad and Medad, the two guys who are prophesying in the camp because the Holy Spirit had been put on the elders. He comes to Joshua. He's like, Joshua comes to Moses. He's like, you gotta stop him. You gotta stop him. Because he's worried about Moses' authority, right? And what does Moses say to him in Numbers 11:29? He said this, "Joshua, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit on them." The Old Testament prophets longed for the day when the Holy Spirit would empower all of God's people to prophesy. Did you know that you can prophesy? That's what the Holy Spirit wants to do through you. Now, what do we mean by prophesying? Well, in the Old Testament especially, there are two functions of prophecy that we see. There's the prophecy of foretelling, and this is Holy Spirit-empowered foretelling of future events. Now, that's actually the least common function of prophecy that we see in the Old Testament. The second function of prophecy was forthtelling. Telling what God has done, who he is, and exhorting people to obedience, exhorting to stir up good works because of who he is and what he's done and what he has said. Forthtelling. Telling the things that God has already done and said. And what happens at Pentecost in Acts 2:11, Peter tells us that all the people heard the apostles doing what? Telling the mighty works of God. Peter proclaims that passage from Joel was what was happening that day at Pentecost, marking the inauguration of these last days, is what Peter says that Joel spoke. The new covenant age, when all God's people are empowered by the Holy Spirit to overcome sin and to proclaim God's mightiest works, the gospel of Jesus is here. This is how God advances and restores and advances his kingdom. So let's ask the question we asked at the top. What do the last days mean for you? What do fancy theological terms like inaugurated eschatology mean for you in regard to your faith, your walk as a Christian? It means everything. It means purity. It means presence. It means power. Jesus, through the cross and resurrection, took his place on the throne of heaven.